If you have your copy of the scriptures, open with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. I'm a little nervous because usually I like to take the last few minutes before the service starts to review my notes. And because I had taken the phone off of night mode because of the weather, the phone rang almost immediately. And I took a phone call. I didn't know who the person was, and I'm going to share with you a story. Before I do, I'm going to tell you this, just so you know, and you, I hope you would continue to trust me. If you ever contact me and ask me for advice or anything, I will not use it in a sermon, and I won't. And if I ever use somebody's story in a sermon, it'll be either one that makes you look good, or two, it'll be so far removed from time and space geographically that there's no way it would be used in any way to hurt you. In fact, when I share stories that where somebody doesn't look so good, it's usually to help us learn and not make the same mistake. With that said, when I took the phone call, I listened and I thought to myself, is this person set by Satan to distract me before I preach? And honestly, I'm still not certain that that isn't what was happening. And the person seemed to be referring to me as their pastor, but I think the only way that they know who I am is they saw the, I don't know if you've seen this, but I put some videos sharing some different things. I shared something from the Proverbs and talked about the sermons, and I put that on Facebook. And I think that's the only way that they have any clue who I am, because somebody that they know shared it. Because I asked the one person I thought might know them, and they never heard of them. So with that said, they began to share with me about some internal problems in their home and in their relationship with the person that they're living with. And I listened and I'm like, okay, I'm only hearing one side of the story, and I'm pretty sure that other person's really, really bad, but you haven't said anything that you've done in the process. But as I listened, I said, sounds like you need some hope. And she said, yes. And I made a suggestion or two, and it was like, but then they were this, that, this, and this. I'm like, what? So finally I said, I'm going to tell you a story about Jesus. Because I'm pretty sure God's telling me to tell this story to you. And so I did. And here was the story. Jesus, he's walking along, and he comes across this guy. He's sitting at this pool where they believe that once the water would start bubbling, it was angels that made it bubble. And so if they could get down into the pool, they could get healed. And so I said, Jesus comes along, and he sees this man who's crippled. And the guy says to Jesus, Jesus says to the guy, can I help you? And the guy says, well, yeah, every time the water gets to bubbling, somebody beats me to the healing waters. And so you had to be first in. Everyone, you know, first one in, or last one in, second one in is a rotten egg, basically. And so Jesus looks at the man and he asks this question, which is what I asked her. Do you want to be made well? The person started crying. And essentially admitted that she was so conflicted and wasn't sure that getting well wasn't really the answer at all. And I was like, how do I fix this in the 5 minutes before church starts? I said, call me back on Tuesday. I'll be available. And I share that story to say this. That person needed hope. And all that they could see, and this isn't a knock, this is just the reality of her circumstances, was there was no fixing this. And in part because all they were doing was looking at the other person. And I, of course, shared the gospel. You should know that I've already shared the gospel one-on-one this morning with somebody on the phone. Because I said, God's allowing you to endure hardships because you need, he's trying to get your attention so you'll turn to Jesus. And every time I took her to Jesus, she kept going right back to the other person that was the problem. And if I forget this later, there's a line in the sermon that I would have reviewed but forgot, so I want to say it now. When you fixate on the problem or the person or the circumstances instead of Jesus, you're looking in the wrong direction. And I said, you can't fix the other person. And it sounds like they don't even want to hear it if you're telling me the truth. And you can't even fix yourself, but Jesus can. And I hope that that took root in her heart. And so I sat there and I thought to myself, well, this could be just Satan trying to distract me from getting ready. So I lay an egg up here at the pulpit. But I'm going to use this story because I'm pretty sure this is a good illustration, and I'm pretty sure God's telling me to. At the end of the day, when you are in the middle of problems, what you need is hope. When you're going through hard times, it's hard to hold on to hope. Romans 5:5 says, hope does not disappoint. But how do we believe that when you turn on the TV and every time it seems like the world's gotten a little bit crazier than the last time you turned on the news? And how do you have hope when the church is constantly taking it on the chin in the culture? Because in case you haven't noticed, that is what's taking place. And even if they weren't, how do we continue to have hope when so many of our leaders have failed us in the church? Yeah, that's correct. That is what's happened. And how do we continue to have hope when every time we haven't seen eye to eye with our spouse in who knows how long? You haven't seen eye to eye with your best friend in years. You can hardly talk to them anymore. How do you have hope when it seems like the situation has gone from bad to worse? And what we find is that when we look at our passage this morning, it's easy to miss. But the reason we can have hope is that God can still get glory in your life through our failures. What we're going to see in this passage is that two men who were leaders in the church, they didn't fail morally, but they couldn't work out a disagreement and they split company. And what we're going to see is that God still used their failures to advance the kingdom. And you say, well, that's great for God. What about me? And I'm like, listen, folks, if God's advancing the kingdom, it is for your good as well. When God's glorified in your heart, your home, and your hometown, you better believe you're going to be blessed by it. And so when God is getting, God will be glorified, whether we are wise enough, humble enough, godly enough to get in on his program or not is a different question. But God's going to get glory. And so the reason we can have hope, no matter how bad the circumstances are, is because God, his success isn't based on human abilities. God is God, we are not, and he's bigger than we are. And that's what we're going to see this morning. But before we get into Acts, it's been like 3 months, maybe 4 months since we've looked at Acts. We got to the halfway point. And then we broke off and did some other things. But I want to give you a review because I'm sort of a believer when you study the Bible, you ought to consider it in its context. And so our passage this morning needs to be considered in context. The book of Acts is written by Luke, who was a physician, who was a Greek man, a physician, who converted to faith in Christ, I believe probably through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And so the book of Luke is like chapter 1 or book 1, and the book of Acts is like book 2. And so the book of Luke ends with Jesus crucified and resurrected. The book of Acts begins with the resurrected Jesus Christ, who, and in your outline, the first thing there is the resurrected Jesus promises to send the Holy Spirit. And what we begin to see is the arrival of the Holy Spirit shows up in the next chapter, chapter 2, and the church starts. And what we see in the, when you study the book of Acts is that the church exists and grows for Jesus and by Jesus. The church exists for Jesus and grows by Jesus. And it's his church, and he sends the Holy Spirit, and the church begins to minister and share the gospel and carry out what's called the Great Commission, and does so in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the result is they're having success, but this brings all kinds of persecution and opposition. They basically stayed in Jerusalem until a major persecution arose, and they scatter. And you know what happens when they scatter? They keep sharing the gospel. And so the gospel, the very thing they wanted to snuff out, grows further. Well, there's a man named Saul of Tarsus. He's a Jew. He's very passionately against the church and against this Jesus, this so-called Messiah. And so he's following the church. And while he's on the road called Emmaus, pursuing Christians, he is confronted by Jesus. And Jesus strikes him blind and he says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, well, who are you, sir? And I think he's thinking, please don't say Jesus, please don't say Jesus. And he says, well, I'm Jesus, who you are persecuting. And in that moment, Saul of Tarsus goes from being the greatest persecutor of the church, he was terrifying, to becoming the greatest missionary and apostle probably in the history of the church. Most influential, one of the most influential people in the history of the world is Saul of Tarsus, who is, you and I know him better today as the Apostle Paul. And so the fact that a man who was breathing murderous threats could be confronted by Jesus and be so completely transformed ought to give you hope today. Hope for that person who seems absolutely resistant to the gospel. It's like they're Teflon, and you share the gospel, and it bounces off, and they can't see it. And I'm always shocked when somebody has nothing working right, but you give them the one thing that you can say, I know that this has made a difference in my life, and you share it with them, and it just go one ear out the other. And keep talking about the problems. Like, the only solution I've got for you is Jesus. That is the reason that you and I have hope. The power of God. And so he converts Saul of Tarsus, and then Acts chapter 13 and 14 is taken up with Paul's first missionary journey. And the success of Paul is so great that so many Gentiles are converted to faith that it causes trouble in the church. We don't want them Gentiles a part of this thing. Not people like that. And so they have a meeting. And that's recorded in Acts chapter 15. And they sort of begin, they're like, what does God want from the Gentiles? Do they have to be believing in Jesus and become circumcised and become kosher? And the solution was, well, no, they don't got to get circumcised. They don't have to become kosher. They don't have to become a Baptist. They just have to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. And that, too, is reason for hope today. And so the rest of the book of Acts from chapter 15 to chapter 18 is taken up with Paul's second missionary journey, which actually starts its beginning or finds its beginning in Acts 15. And that brings us to our point, Acts 15, verse 36 to 41. Please stand if you're able to, in honor of the reading of God's word. Paul and Barnabas return to Antioch, which is their base of ministry operations, and they stayed there for a while. Here we pick it up in verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city, where we proclaim the word of the Lord, and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul found it best not to take him with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I do thank you and praise you for today and the opportunity to be together. I pray for that person that called me today. More than anything, Lord, I pray that she'd hand her life to you, Lord Jesus, and be radically transformed. I pray that she would understand that you love her more than any person in this world possibly could. We pray today that we would walk out of here with a greater hope of what's possible, because we have a greater understanding of who you are. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. One of the things about becoming a Christian is it begins with such excitement. The burden of sin is lifted, and there's so much excitement. The world feels new, and perhaps, well, you're new. And everything is new, but before long you begin to recognize that some of the same old struggles that you had are still there. And in fact, there's new ones, because one of the things that happens as you begin to know what God wants from us is you begin to recognize there are things in your life that need to change. And the change is hard. But when you love Jesus and you're trying to follow him, those you begin to try to change things. You got to put this away and that away and get rid of this in your life, and it's hard. Now, one of the things that I began to recognize was how fluent I was in four-letter words. And I'll be honest with you, the decision to change from that, to put that aside, that wasn't very hard, nor was the decision to stop drinking. But the one thing that has been exceptionally difficult for me is managing anger. And anger isn't a sin, by the way. It's what we do with anger that tends to be sinful. And so for me, that's been one of those things that's been a challenge for me in my Christian life since I've been a Christian. Leaving aside the alcohol, not a problem. Leaving aside cussing, it's a little harder, but not so much. The anger, that's still a challenge, because God really designed us to have anger. The problem is what we do with it. And one of the things, maybe your issue isn't anger, maybe it's lust or lying or greed or racism or whatever the thing may be. When you begin to follow Jesus and see what his word has to say, you begin to recognize there's some things that need to change. And it's hard. And if you go along like that long enough, you can begin to lose hope and believe that change will never come. I don't know why God doesn't immediately deliver people. I know people who have been addicted to drugs that gave their life to Christ and immediately were changed and never were addicted again. I know people like that. But I also know more often what the reality is. Simply, we struggle with sin, and sometimes we can get to the point of losing hope. Because the fact is, the Christian life is filled with trials and triumphs. We live in these bodies which are simply weak. And so with that in mind, we got this new bunch of Christians far away from Jerusalem, and these new churches are started, and they're scattered, and they're likely to begin struggling with some doubts. And so Paul and Barnabas decided they had a desire. They wanted to check on the churches they had started to see how they were doing. And so they make that decision, and they're making plans, and they want to go back and check on them and to encourage them in their faith. Many had converted to faith in Jesus during their first missionary journey. But you see, salvation is the beginning of a journey with Jesus. It's not the end. It's a start. It begins now, but it goes all the way through eternity. And just praying a prayer of salvation is a wonderful thing. And if you've never done that, I hope today you would before you head home on these icy roads. But salvation is the beginning of a journey with Jesus. And Paul and Barnabas wanted to make sure that they were still walking in faith with him. I believe that the Bible teaches that for the person who is truly born again, we can have confidence that we will stay saved. I don't like the phrase once saved, always saved. I prefer perseverance of the saints. It's a much more precise and accurate way to communicate it. But a person who's born again is not going to become unborn again. Once you're born again to God, that's it. You're staying with God. But the truth of the matter is we should expect perseverance of the saints. But if you've ever followed Christ and found it difficult, you can get to the place, at least where I have been. It was gut-wrenching to say, I know and love Jesus and I believe in him, but I have found following him to be exceptionally difficult. How can I possibly be a Christian and still fail him like this so many times? And I remember driving down the road, praying that, and that wasn't like this holy prayer with King James English. It was, God, how is it possible that I'm really a child of yours and still fail you like this every time? And this is one of the few times I'm convinced I heard God's almost audible voice. He said, when I saved you, I knew you were going to fail me. And I've never prayed like that again. Because when that word came to me, it was his reminder, you aren't strong enough to keep you saved. It has nothing to do with you and your ability. It has to do with me and my ability and my cross and my ability to get glory from imperfect, failed people. Know anybody like that? That should give you hope. When we think about perseverance of the saints, you can have hope despite your failings. When we think about that, the church began with the resurrected Jesus and the arrival of the Holy Spirit. But I would tell you that's how your salvation began too. Your salvation, the reason you know you're going to stay with Jesus until you reach the golden shores of heaven is because your salvation is like on two rails, like a train. Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And because that is so, you can have confidence that you're going to end up on the golden shores of heaven, assuming that is, you've gotten on the train. You can have confidence in Jesus Christ, and he keeps us saved. Perhaps you've struggled with some of these things, and you've needed hope because you haven't been able to have victory in some area in your life. Here's the hope. Your salvation does not rest in your, I say this with love, your weak, trembling, arthritic hands. It rests in the mighty nail-scarred hands of Jesus Christ. That is why you have hope. And don't you forget it. Don't forget it, lest you think it relies on you. Now, these early Christians in these churches that Paul and Barnabas started were certain to struggle with doubt for many reasons. And that is probably part of the reason they desired to visit them. But as they discussed things, they had a disagreement. And Paul and Barnabas simply didn't see eye to eye about what was the best approach to going back to these towns. Pick it up in verse 37 and 38. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them the one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them in the work. So who exactly is this John Mark? Well, I've studied it out. Number one, he's the cousin of Barnabas, most likely a relative of Peter. He was with Jesus when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He also wrote the Gospel of Mark in your New Testament. Ancient church fathers who were around much closer to the time that the New Testament was written, they said, well, Peter spoke about Jesus a lot, and Mark overheard the stories numerous times. And after Peter was put to death, crucified upside down, mind you, for his proclamation of the gospel, Mark thought it was a good idea to write down all the things that Peter had said that Jesus had said and done. The Holy Spirit led him to do that. So he is clearly a prominent figure in the early church. But he also had a yellow streak. Yellow streak is wide as Route 21. In fact, in his own book, chapter 14, he's describing the arrest of Jesus. And I'm just going to read it for you. Pick it. It's in your little bulletin insert. You can study it later. Mark 14, verse 43 to 51. And immediately while Jesus was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with the crowd, with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And he laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by, most likely this is Peter, drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs and to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And here's Mark. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Most likely that young man who's streaking out of that garden in Gethsemane is Yellow Belly Mark. He runs in fear. He has a tendency to do that, and that is not the last time that we see Mark's yellow streak. In fact, in Acts 13, he's with Paul and Barnabas on his missionary journey, and it doesn't really say why. It basically says that they land on the shore, and then he leaves them. He departs. He abandons them. And it just seems like it fits his character. He's kind of yellow. He runs from the thing, and now when it's time for them to go back once again, Paul and Barnabas are in disagreement about whether or not Mark should go. Would you want to spend the time and effort to bring along somebody who'd cut and run a bunch of times on you? And so they have this argument, kind of an embarrassing public spat, really. Now, here's something interesting for you. If you're a skeptic, I always like this fact about the Bible. One of the ways that historians determine sort of the reliability of an ancient account is whether or not the author or the writer is willing to share embarrassing details about the person, especially when the person they're talking about is their friend or hero. Because if they're willing to share embarrassing details, they're trying to tell you the truth. And if they're going to cover them up or not mention them, it's because they're putting propaganda out. That's the belief, basically the belief system. So when you look at your New Testament, there's ample reason to trust the reliability of the Scriptures and therefore God's ability to do something wonderful in your life. Just think about it. We'll look just at the New Testament. Jesus, the Son of God, is crucified, and his friends are shocked by it, even though he has told them numerous times that it was going to take place. And then the one who betrays him, of all people, is one of his inner circle, Judas. The Son of God didn't see that coming. And then we get to the New Testament, and you get guys like the Apostle Paul, its most prominent missionary. In the beginning, he is overseeing and supervising the murder of Christians. And then after he's converted, he has an argument with his friend about whether or not John Mark should come with him. Now here he is, he had been breathing murderous threats and killing people, but because John Mark's a chicken, he doesn't want to serve with him anymore. That's kind of an embarrassing detail when you think about it. And now we got John Mark running naked from the Garden of Gethsemane. Folks, those are embarrassing details. And those things are in there to let you know that the Bible is reliable. And it's one of those things that should give us hope, because if God continues to want to work with imperfect people like that, it should give us hope today. It should tell us that there's no problem that's too big. God is glorifying himself through sinners, chickens, liars, you name it, God will get the glory. And this should encourage us. God likes to show up when it seems like all hope is gone. As a Christian, this should give us hope, because our final verdict is not failure. Our final verdict is victory. And sometimes, though, we go through times and we've been hoping through breakthroughs, and the circumstances don't change. And if you had seen Jesus die that day, your hope would have died with him, dashed. But when the word came that he had risen from the dead, you that hope would have come, and you'd have said, maybe I shouldn't believe this, but this is so good, I'm hoping that it's true. And then you would have found out that it was, and nothing anybody could ever say to you would take that away from you. That's why Peter was willing to be crucified upside down. Because if Jesus can go to the grave for me and come back from it, I have nothing to fear. If you've been hoping through a breakthrough in your circumstances, sometimes you need to simply leave the problem in the Lord's hands. If you're anything like me, that's like a foreign nature to me. I want to go do it myself. I want to fix it. But sometimes you get to the point, the wisest thing to do is to say, I'm done fighting. I'm going to hand it to Jesus so he can get to fixing it. That, when that happens, you've put your hope in God rather than your own strength. Paul and Barnabas risked their lives to get this message of hope to as many people as possible. And now they are planning to revisit those believers, but they had a strong public disagreement about Mark. And so they divided. They parted company. Look at verse 39 and 41. They parted company. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. They parted company. Barnabas went back to his hometown. That's where he went, and he took Mark with him. See, they were in disagreement about what the best way to proceed was, but they were united in the fact that the gospel must continue to advance. And so Barnabas went back to his homeland, and they went back to the churches that they had established there. And Paul took Silas, also known as Silvanus, and they went to the other churches. Now, God uses human failures to advance his kingdom. Make no mistake, this public falling out is a failure. They couldn't work it out. They couldn't agree. But the truth of the matter is what happened is they parted companies. Barnabas takes Mark with him, and he is working with him as an apprentice to develop his character and capabilities as they serve together. Paul takes Silas, also known as Silvanus, that's his Latin translation of his name, and along the way they pick up another young man named Timothy, who also struggled with a bit of a yellow streak. But through the process of this, not only was the mission team multiplied, more leaders were being raised up. And that's a glorious thing. And does this happen today? Well, I had I had a man named Paul Burkhart, who's a friend of mine. He was a youth pastor at my church, and I was, 26, I think, when he called. He called my house and he said, hey, would you like to serve in the youth ministry? And what he was doing was taking a chance on an unknown, unproven man. I'd been in the church for a long, long time, but I'd never served. And so he took a chance on me, and I'm glad that he did, because that has changed the entire destiny of my life. And it's through that serving and being invited to serve, that I found what God's purpose was for my life all along. But shortly after, a year or so after he invited me to serve on the team, I went on a mission trip with him to El Salvador, and that's where I was called to ministry. But shortly thereafter, he went off to India to work as a missionary with a seasoned veteran missionary named Joey Gordon. Now, Paul was an excellent youth pastor, but he'd never been a missionary. And he goes to India, and they part company shortly after he gets there. Now, to my knowledge, they've never had a fight or anything like that. Here's what happened. Paul arrives in India thinking he's going to find a country that has almost no Christians. But that is not what he found. What he found was a rapidly growing church that was developing Bible colleges and seminaries and orphanages. And he said, my vision for ministry is more like what the Apostle Paul had in mind, which was to go where there really is no Christian presence. And I won't mention the name of the country that he went to because there are Christians there today and it's highly persecuted. And so he goes there, and it's a country that has, I think, I want to say less than 500 believers when he gets there. And people get saved. The leaders are developed, and then he's called away, and he goes to Alaska. Here's why I tell you the story. Paul and Joey Gordon, they thought they knew what God's will was. And they are serving God to the best of their ability, and what they find is their plan was good, but it wasn't God's best. And they parted companies. And it multiplied what God was doing. Their failure was not that they couldn't get along. It was that God had something else in mind. You see, God can use human failures to get his glory and to advance his glory. We have hope in Christ today because when we are with him, our failure is never final. And God's plan is that we too will be glorified because he glorifies himself by doing what we cannot do for ourselves, carrying us along like freight to our glorious destiny. But what about the rest of the story? What about Paul and Timothy and Silvanus and Barnabas and Mark? What about the rest of the story? Well, it seems that Barnabas and Paul work things out because later Paul writes a letter to the Colossians and he mentions that he's working with Barnabas again. So they have reconciled. But what about poor old Yellow Belly Mark? Well, as Paul is approaching the end of his life, he writes a letter to his young understudy named Timothy to prepare him for carrying on without him because he's in prison and he knows he's about to be executed and he's in prison for sharing the gospel. And he writes this letter and he started giving final instructions, and in those instructions he mentions Yellow Belly Mark. And so here's what he writes. Just listen to the words of a man who's about to die for his faith. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful for me in ministry. Barnabas never gave up hope on Mark. Why? I think probably because of something similar to what his friend Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, he wrote, love hopes all things. Love has hope that person who continues to fail you can be changed, but sometimes you have to let the person leave them into the hands of God rather than trying to fix it yourself. And for us, sometimes that's hard to do, but listen, there's a fine line between enablement. Well, enablement is a fine line, isn't it? But there does come a point in time where we must hand the person or a situation over into the Lord's hands and leave it at the throne room of Christ. This morning during invitation time, you will have an opportunity to do just that. How'd you like to be Mark, knowing that this great figure, Paul, wants nothing to do with you? But Barnabas saw something in you that was worth investing in. Maybe there's somebody that you know you've seen has failed. Maybe they've been a chicken when it came to serving. Maybe they failed to share the gospel. Or maybe they just won't step up to the plate. Maybe they just need someone to invest in them, to give them another try, a second chance. That's what the gospel is. Hope. Our hope rests in Jesus Christ, but Jesus works through his people. Church, wherever you find a church, we are the bodily representation of Jesus. And he has not abandoned us to our fate. In fact, for the joy that was set before him, he willingly endured the cross. What was the joy? The hope of reconciling us to his Father. And the cost was his own life. When you go through hard times, I would challenge you to fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our salvation. Don't stare at the circumstances. That won't fix anything. Take them to the Lord in prayer. As Beth comes for our song of invitation, if you have a need that you'd like to bring to the Lord in prayer today, the altars will be open for you. But maybe, just maybe, you've never put your trust in Jesus. I want you to know that the God that I know does not give up on us. He is still calling people to salvation. And he's calling you this morning. Would you come to him for salvation? Would you come for him, that hope of eternal life? Listen, what happens when we die because of sin, just like I told the lady on the phone, when we die because of sin, we end up separated from God for eternity with no hope of deliverance. And maybe on this earth, you go through a taste of hell on earth. And God is using that time to draw your attention to him because the answer to your problems lies in Jesus Christ. Would you put your trust in him and your life in his hands today? If you'd like to do that, the simple way we do it on a Sunday morning is you can make your way to the front. I'll call on the Lord together in prayer, and you'll be saved. Not by me, but by Jesus himself. Please stand for our song of invitation.